Well, we are going to continue with our lesson, It Is Written, and looking at the times where Jesus and the apostles used the Old Testament scripture to back up their arguments and to answer the challenges of the spiritual leaders. But it goes to show how important God's word was to Jesus and the apostles. They knew it was God's word. They knew it was inarguable. It was inerrant. They knew that, and that's why they used it in the way they did. Last week, we looked in Matthew 22 whenever the Sadducees challenged Jesus about the resurrection. And Jesus answered them with something out of Exodus, out of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The reason he did that was because the Sadducees basically didn't regard the rest of the Old Testament. They just looked at the Torah, the first five books, and believed that. Well, the Sadducees believe that there was no indication of a resurrection in the first five books, and therefore they didn't believe in the resurrection. So Jesus answered their question with, out of Exodus, and he says, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. So the flip side of that is, how do you keep from error? Well, we know the scriptures. That's how it keeps us from error. So that was a full frontal challenge directly to the Sadducees too. But then he answered him with the verse where God says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. And Jesus' whole point was, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So just the word am instead of was. God didn't say, I was their God while they were here on earth and alive. He said, I am, I still am. He is the God of the living and not the dead. So Jesus is saying, you know, you're in error because you don't even understand the scriptures, because it says right there that God is the God of the living. There must be a resurrection. So that exactly what we were looking at last week. And then we went on to look at the reasons Jesus believed that the scriptures were inerrant, that they were God's word. As he grew, it says he grew in wisdom and stature. Chapter out of Isaiah, the several chapters of the suffering servant, says in there that the Messiah is going to be one with an instructed tongue, an ear of learning. And that's something else the Jews could not quite figure out. If the Messiah is God on earth, then what does he need to learn for? And it's only if God becomes man himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Man himself, and so as Jesus grew, he grew in wisdom. He learned obedience. He was of an instructed tongue. So he grasped these truths as he grew, and he grew in wisdom and stature, even in his own home, because we know his mother Mary absolutely knew the scriptures because of her Magnificat, which she spoke upon learning that she was going to have the child, the Son of God. So she spoke scripture. And so we know that that was in the home that he grew up with it. So as we left last week, again, we see the importance of surrounding our own family, our own kids, with scripture, and the importance of God's word, as the proverb says, training your children up in the way they should go, and then when they're old, they will not depart from it. And it's a foundation of moral absolutes and the truth of God that they grow up with and begin to understand at an early age. And we begin to see all things with a biblical worldview. We measure everything against Scripture, going back to a foundation, a basis. And so then you understand why is it that we're seeing so many moral issues being redefined today? Why do we see same-sex marriage? Why do we see gender identity crises? And it's because we've lost that moral anchor of Scripture in the home. That's where it began. And so then we see society defining evil as good and good as evil. And if you don't agree with that, you become their prey. And that's exactly what we're seeing. You and I will be labeled as radicals because we're not adhering to societal norms. We see ourselves as devout because we're adhering to God's truth. But to the society, you'll be labeled as a radical, because you're not following what society determines is natural and normal. So you see once you get away from God's foundation, what happens in every segment of our lives. So Jesus was obviously rooted in God's Word. He accepted it. It was authoritative. It was unbreakable. He said Scripture is unbreakable, cannot be broken. It's inerrant. Jesus used it for correcting and rebuking. He used God's Word for all these things. And this is, to me, I've thought about this and thought about this, and it's just too big for me to grasp. But Jesus learned Scripture with a mind and a heart that was unclouded or unobstructed by sin. And being a sinner, I can't grasp that. What would it be like to read God's word with such clarity, such authority, that I realize that there's nothing in the way of this, there's no barriers in the way of me reading God's word? What would that be like? And I can't imagine it. But I've got my own sin, my own sinful desires, my ignorance, my prejudices. Those are the things that get in the way when I'm reading Scripture. What would it be like to not have all of that there? That, to me, is just so tremendous. One of the preachers that I've listened to, Al Mohler, he's the president of the Baptist Seminary in Kentucky, but he calls it the noetic effects of the fall. And noetic, K-N-O-W, as in knowledge. But this is part of the noetic effects of the fall. And his point is that we are created in God's image, but we're created, Adam and Eve were created not knowing good and evil. Now, wouldn't that be refreshing? Wouldn't that be refreshing? And so all they had was God's instruction, because this was even before Scripture. They had God's instruction. It was plain and simple. And God told them, you're welcome to any tree out here. I mean, out of all the thousands, you can have anything you want. Not that one over there. But that's the one, of course, that they went to. So through that sin of disobedience, our knowledge is affected by sin that has come into the world. The noetic effects of the fall. It brought disobedience, it's sin into the world, and since sin is against God, then sin clouds our relationship, our view, our knowledge of God and His perfect Word. And so every time we read, there's still something within our flesh, within our minds, that is left over from original sin, that we can't fully comprehend this. Now then, I believe as we grow and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, things become more clear. He opens our eyes. He opens our hearts. As He gets rid of sin in our life, that frees us up to understand more. But it's His work. It's His work. It's His effort. It's what He does in our lives. Because we're incapable of doing it otherwise. It's only through the power of God's Holy Spirit that we can know anything of God at all. But in our flesh, and because we are sinners, we can never fully know and comprehend a perfect, holy God, and thus also we cannot comprehend His Word fully. But as we grow, He allows us to understand more and more. So I think about what it must have been like for Jesus, with no sin, no earthly prejudices, no attitudes, nothing but the pure clarity and authority of Scripture. And that's why He could say, with perfect authority, it is written. It is written, and it cannot be broken. So our only hope is through Jesus Christ, because we cannot have the Holy Spirit reveal this to us unless we first believe in Jesus Christ. Because until you believe in Jesus Christ, God will not send His Holy Spirit to dwell in you, who will give you the understanding, the ability to understand whenever you read Scripture. So we have to know Jesus Christ, so He sends His Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to read God's Word and say, oh, that's incredible. And then piece by piece, he awakens me every morning, as it says about the Messiah. He awakens me every morning. Paul says, I die daily. This is the ongoing rebuilding and re-sanctification of the Holy Spirit who recreates us. If we're willing, every single day we wake up a new person. Maybe we're able to understand another verse of Scripture. It's one of those things that the Holy Spirit is constantly working on. So if you look at 1 Corinthians, is one of the most beautiful, and we've looked at this before. This is exactly what he's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. And understand, you know, try to think of Jesus, fully man, yet not having any of these barriers that we deal with. So he is purely the Word made flesh. He is the Word made flesh. So as I'm reading through this, think about that as opposed to you and I. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So it's a wisdom that's available, but God has hidden until the coming of his Son and our belief in him and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So now he has made this wisdom known. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't imagine it. We can't imagine the glory of God that he has provided for us, because we are restrained while we're here in our flesh. We're not big enough to comprehend this. So no eye has seen, no ears heard. We don't fully comprehend it. But God has revealed it to us. How? By his Spirit. So God says, you're not going to fully get all this, but I'm going to start revealing this to you by my Spirit. Now, how does that work? Well, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now, whenever you stop and think, and we've talked about the attributes of God before, and we know that since God is infinite, eternal, all-knowing, perfect wisdom, perfect holiness, perfect purity, that you and I, since we're finite creatures, and we don't have all wisdom, we don't have all knowledge, we don't have all of these things, that we will never fully comprehend God. We can't. Because if we ever thought we had God figured out, that's not God. So, but who knows the fullness of God? Well, his Spirit does. The Spirit knows all things of God. He searches the deep things of God. For whom a man knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? That's your spirit and my spirit. Our spirit knows us as the Holy Spirit knows God. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So you and I don't, but the Holy Spirit does, because the Holy Spirit is God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So through Jesus Christ, God says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, who knows me, to dwell in you. But that's only because of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we can't receive the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. It's impossible for anyone who has not believed in the sacrificial work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is only through Christ that that can happen. And so God says, if you believe in my Son, then I'm going to send my Spirit. What is that going to do? The Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Without his Spirit, we cannot understand. We can't even come close to comprehending what God has given us. It's only through his Holy Spirit who dwells in us that begins to open that understanding. So this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. Now we begin to understand God because they're words of His Spirit, not our own. And the Holy Spirit expresses spiritual truth in spiritual words. That's the only thing the Holy Spirit can do. The Holy Spirit can do nothing less than speak perfect truth. God is truth. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He will guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit can't do anything else. The Holy Spirit can't lie. He can't deceive us. He can't lead us astray because He is God and He is perfect, holy, and true. So He teaches us spiritual things in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. You can't do it. You're not capable. I wasn't capable until I knew Jesus Christ. Until I received the Holy Spirit, we are incapable of knowing the things of God. It is only through His Holy Spirit. For they are foolishness to Him, and He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are spiritually discerned. It's either good, it's evil. It's spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. It's God's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. And that, as we said in our other lesson, that is just so astounding to think that I have the mind of Christ. But through this power of the Holy Spirit, we understand what God has freely given us. We are taught spiritual truths and spiritual words. Therefore, we have the mind of Christ. So you and I now have the capacity to say, it is written. It is written. Now this is something else that kind of blows me away. When Jesus Christ spoke the words, it is written, He did so with an authority that we don't have. He did it with original authority, perfect authority, when He said, it is written. We, because of sin, don't have that same authority. But we point to God's authority and say, it is written. That's the best we can do, and it's fantastic that we can do that. But here's what I'm talking about. Christ spoke it. It is written with an authority because it was perfect moral clarity. It was perfect authoritative clarity when He said, it is written. That's why He could teach in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you. See, only God could have done that. You and I can't do that. I mean, if we were to say, yeah, I know that God said this, but I'm going to say to you, well, they better kick you out of church real quick. But Jesus could say that because He was speaking with perfect moral and authoritative clarity because He was sinless. So we, as a redeemed sinner, the best that we can say is with borrowed authority, meaning that it's not our authority. But when we say it is written, we're pointing and saying, here's the authority. It's not me. But the authority is here. It is written. But still, that's a step away from what Jesus did. Because the specter, the infection of sin, is always before us. And for example, let's just take a kind of a blunt example. If I tell someone that looking at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And this person says, well, have you ever done that? Well, yeah. Well, who are you to tell me what's sinful and what isn't? Now then, Jesus could have answered that with perfect moral authority because He was sinless. And He could say, that is correct. No, I've not done that. This is what God says. It is written. Perfect moral authority. So you and I, as sinners, as we should point to this and remind someone that I am a sinner. I have done these things. I continue to struggle, but I'm a redeemed sinner through the blood of Christ. And therefore, I point to this as it is written, as the moral authority. It is not me judging. It's not me coming up with the rules. It is God's authority. It is written. But some people still won't accept that. And they don't. They ridicule us whenever we hold up Scripture and say, this is what God said. That's a 2,000-year-old book. Why are you paying attention to that? But yet this is the authority. So it's different with you and I and Jesus. And Jesus could say these things with perfect authority. What clarity, how beautiful would that be to think of the perfect purity of Christ in speaking these words. That just is overwhelming. So Jesus could have answered that question from a moral position that we cannot. So we, as we always should, point to the Scripture as our authority. And the basis of our authority is not as in our own authority at all, but in the words, it is written, this is what God says, not me. And like I say, it's getting tougher to do that because we overall have been pushing the authority of Scripture aside and relying on man and government to make the decisions for us and how we measure up. Are we normal or are we radical based on what? And so that's what's getting tough. All right, so now I want to look at some more examples of how Jesus used Scripture, the Old Testament, to defend his position, to defend against the challenges. And let's look at the first time he did this, and it was against the temptation of Satan, of course. So Matthew 4, verse 4. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says he is led by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was involved in this process, led him out to be tempted. And we did a lesson on Jesus' temptation and all the questions of why. Why did he have to go through this? Was there a danger that he might be tempted? You would think that, well, if he's God, he's not going to be tempted. And so what kind of a challenge was that? And so we looked at all those possibilities. But the understanding is that he was led to be tempted so that they could write later that in every way he was tempted, just as you and I are, yet remained without sin. Jesus felt the power of temptation, but he did not yield to it. So therefore, he was made perfect and holy in those moments. So yes, he experienced temptation, but he resisted it, unlike you and I. So he was tempted in every way, yet remained without sin. So the devil challenges him. Number one, you're hungry, turn these rocks into bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Oh my goodness, here's an incredible thing. Satan says, it is written. Well, what kind of authority does he have? Have you ever thought about that? So Satan is using Scripture, it is written, to challenge Jesus, because Jesus is saying it is written. Now, what a spiritual tug of war going on here. Now, turn back to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Because Satan tells Jesus, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands. So if you jump, Jesus, they're going to take care of you. They're going to save you, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So he quoted Scripture, but did he have the authority, the power of Scripture? Psalm 91:11 says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Well, why did he leave that part out? But then it says, they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Well, he quoted it almost. Satan did pretty good. So what was the importance of leaving that one piece out? He didn't have authority, but why did he leave that part out? That they will guard you in all your ways.
trick.
Okay, so using the same scripture to deceive.
Right.
Trying to use the exact same scripture in order to look at it from a different direction to deceive. But what do you suppose is important about he will guard you in your ways? Connie?
Well, but the thing about it, he didn't use complete scripture.
Right.
And that's what so many of us do today. We justify what we do.
Pick and choose.
Yeah. It was his protection.
So, do what now?
It was his
protection. Guard you in all your ways. And that's one thing that Satan didn't want happening with Jesus. He wanted him to come to his ways, not the angels guarding him. Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah, basically.
The
devil was going to be protected. Jesus was going to be protected from the devil. He's trying to take himself out of the picture.
Yeah, good. So, real insidious, very deceitful, how Satan would use these scriptures, but it is amazing to look and say, oh, even Satan said it is written. So here's a good example for you and I. We better use scripture properly. Like Connie says, don't pick and choose. Don't use it out of context. Don't use this verse to show that somebody is wrong, you know, because, you know, that's dangerous. Yes, sir?
Jim, just look back to two verses before that. It really leads in with the
What is it?
It says, if you say the Lord is my refuge,
there you go,
and make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you.
Good.
So Satan forgot to start at the right
Good.
Starting place.
So beginning with God's power, God's strength, God's protection, look a couple of verses ahead of 91:11. Beginning there, it's showing who is in charge and who should be in charge and who is providing the protection. It's God, it's his strength, his power. So Satan leaves that out and challenges Jesus, hey, jump off, somebody's going to catch you, won't they? So very good illustration, but it is interesting to say, oh, even Satan does this. So he challenges Jesus. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. So we have at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus quoting scripture all out of Deuteronomy, all out of scripture to resist the temptation of Satan. The beginning of his ministry, the words out of his mouth are, it is written. The thing for us to learn is if Jesus used the word of God to resist temptation, how do we think that we can possibly do it otherwise? And believe me, I'm the worst. At times I'll fight this battle myself, God. I can do this. If Jesus was using scripture, why do I think I can get off with anything less? Scripture is powerful. It is God's word. It is holy and pure. It is perfect. It's true. It's everything that is against Satan. Why wouldn't we quote scripture? And sometimes I think it may not even be strictly important which scripture you quote. I mean, sometimes there's a scripture that's a perfect answer to whatever temptation arises. But sometimes I wonder if we could just memorize a few verses and just use those, just speak those. What power is that? And we have the capability. It's an amazing thing. The next thing I want to look at is whenever he talks about the coming of John the Baptist. And so he is showing scripture being fulfilled, and also it's mirrored with what the apostles write in their scripture. So Matthew 11, Matthew 11:7. Speaking of the prophesied one that would announce the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist is preaching the message of repentance, baptizing in repentance. And it says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. So Jesus is saying, okay, let me tell you about this man here. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? What made you go out into the desert to see this man? What was it about him that drew you? It says, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? How about that? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. The Jews were expecting a prophet, as Moses had taught. Moses said, God said, I will raise up a prophet from amongst your brothers. And that's one of the first indications of the Messiah coming, that he would be from amongst them, that he would be a Jew, he would be amongst the Israelites. But he would be like Moses, but different also. Different also. So what are you going to see? This prophet? Yes. This is the one about whom it is written. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus is saying, here's the Old Testament saying that here's what's going to happen. This is out of Malachi. I'll show you these verses. And he says, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's what the Old Testament was about. It was all prophesying exactly what was going to happen with the kingdom forcefully advancing until John. That's what the Old Testament was about, until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But Jesus used several different quotes in here talking about the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Everything was geared toward this focus until John appeared. And once he appeared, something was going to happen that fulfilled it all. That was the coming of the Messiah. Now then, turn back to Malachi. There's some fun things in here. Malachi is the last book of the Bible, so go, you know, from Matthew, just back up a few pages. Jesus is quoting out of Malachi about John the Baptist. So Malachi 3:1, here's what Jesus quoted, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. So here he is. Here's the messenger preparing the way for the Messiah. Well, who is this messenger? Well, the Jews believe that that's told in Malachi 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. And God says, this is 400 years or so before Christ. God says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So the Jews, who are they expecting to announce the coming of the Messiah? Elijah. What did Jesus just tell them? He said, if you're willing to listen, this is the Elijah you're expecting. You know, it's hard to get any plainer than that, but that's what Jesus told them, that here's the Elijah that you've been expecting, and if he's announcing the Messiah, must be me. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. And John had already pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is Messiah. So Jesus is saying, this must be the Elijah you're expecting. Okay? Well, then why is his name John the Baptist? We didn't think that's what was going on. Now then, it's interesting that all four of the Gospels refer to this same event of the coming of John the Baptist, but they use a different prophecy. They go back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. All the Gospels say John the Baptist was a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. This is what John the Baptist did to prepare the way of Christ. So even the gospel writers saw prophecy revealed in John the Baptist. And if it was revealed in John the Baptist, then Jesus must have been the Messiah. John 1 picks up on that same thing. John 1, 19. And in these few verses, you see kind of what happens. You see what John's view of Old Testament Scripture was. John 1, 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah that you're looking for." Well, they ask him, then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" Okay, bing, that's Malachi. So the Jews are going, "All right, so if you're not the Christ, let's back up one. Are you Elijah? Because we're expecting Elijah to announce the coming of Christ." "I am not. I'm not Elijah." "Well then, are you the prophet?" Going back into Deuteronomy, when Moses said, "God will raise up from among you a prophet like you." So, well, you must be him then. "No, I'm not." Finally, they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." So now then you see this interplay between the Jews and John the Baptist, who validates Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Malachi, all in just a few verses. And the Jews know exactly where he's coming from. It is written. Here it is. Now tell us which one you are. And so they go down the list. "Well, you're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet, though. Who are you?" "I'm the voice of one calling. I'm preparing the way for the Messiah." So they should have caught it, but they didn't. They weren't ready for it. All right? Any questions or comments? We'll continue to look at some of these instances. Yes, sir.
So why did John the Baptist say, "No, he's not Elijah"?
And what's interesting too, let's see, when Jesus, let's see, where is it in Matthew? He calls him Elijah again later. Jesus does. And I think it's the matter of Jesus saying he is the type of Elijah that you're looking for. He's the one that's going to announce. But John the Baptist knew that he wasn't the actual Elijah that they were looking for. I know, that's pretty interesting too. Yeah, that doesn't fully explain it. But Jesus later calls him. Elijah's already come and they didn't recognize him. And he was talking about John the Baptist. So it's fascinating. And even today the Jews are still looking for Elijah to come, because they're saying that, you know, we need to rebuild the temple, because when Elijah comes to announce the Messiah, we need to be ready for him. So.
I think in humility, I love that John just calls himself a voice.
Yes.
That he allows God himself to declare who he is.
Okay, good. That in humility, John the Baptist says, "I am just a voice." In humility, not saying, "Yes, I'm Elijah," he allows God to do that. So, good point. Anything else? This is fun in this class, I tell you. Always is. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh, Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us, and how we can point to it and know when we say it is written, we know it's the truth. We know that it is your word and it endures forever. God, I thank you personally for this incredible group of people, their generosity and what they do with their lives, their visits, their hands that reach out for help to help others. It's an amazing thing what you do through this group of people, God. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be a part of it. God, we ask that you continue to be with Kathy Summerford and help her through these hard times, and all the people in here that have lost loved ones, that the hurt is still there. We know that you're the great healer, and that you do heal all things in time. And we look forward to that day when there is no more hurt. Thank you, God, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.